we won't have a reading tonight, so we'll go right into the class tonight. So this is the 2012 Washington Lake Bible School, and this is Brother Stephen Hornhardt's first class entitled Come and See the Judgment on Pagan Rome. So Brother Stephen, please.
Thank you, Brother Alex, and good evening, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very nice to be with you once again. Cool of the evening. What a delightful day we've all had. A very full day, we might add, as well. So I'll, from time to time, scan the audience and to see how you're tracking. You can certainly see how I'm going. So I'll reciprocate that interest and that care in your welfare and your well-being. Now, brothers and sisters, this is our, of course, as Brother Alex has said, this is our first class of the series that we're particularly delivering under the general theme, Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. And the particular topic this evening is Judgment on Rome. Now, last evening in our introductory study, we showed this particular slide, and for some of us this is quite familiar and others perhaps a little new. And we saw or reviewed in our own minds that the apocalypse, of course, is made up basically of three large sections, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, respectively. And also, brothers and sisters, we note on the chart that God would judge in turn these particular, well, epochs, if you like, of the Roman Empire. In the sixth seals, we would have a situation where the pagan Roman Empire was given ample time to repent, but they refused. And therefore, in the sixth seal, of course, the pagan empire would be rolled up as a scroll and cast away. The question is, would the Christian empire that emerged through, in the first instance, Constantine, the champion of the apostate system, would the Christian Roman Empire be any better? They would not. Would they deal more leniently and more mercifully with our brothers and sisters? They would not. Therefore, God would come and he would execute judgment on Christian Rome, and in the first instance he would employ the four Germanic barbarians in the first four trumpets, the wind trumpets, and we would see as our studies progress this that one third of the Christian empire would be lopped off through the agency of the four waves of the German barbarians. Two more sections of the empire yet to be lopped away. God would deal with that with respect to the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet, called at the end of chapter 8, the three woe trumpets. Woe trumpet 1, the fifth trumpet, woe trumpet 2, the sixth trumpet, and woe trumpet 3, the seventh trumpet. And God would, through the agency of the Saracens, bring judgment on another third of the Christian empire, and then through the agency of the Turks, he would lop away the final third of the Christian empire. Would the Christian empire repent? They would not. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the seventh trumpet, the third woe trumpet would be blown, and the six vials in Revelation chapter 16, and the seventh vial, we might add, well, God would then bring judgment on the Holy Roman Empire. In the first instance, through the agency of Napoleon, in the first five vials, and over a period of 30 years, they would judge now the Holy Roman Empire. And then, brothers and sisters, our work, all of these things being for us history, our work will one day begin through the finalizing of the sixth vial and, God willing, completing all of that seventh vial. So judgment and they would not repent. Judgment and they would not repent. Judgment and they would not repent. And one day they will. And you and I, God willing, will be there to bring to an end a system that has existed and defied God for 2,000 years and brought awful persecution to our brothers and sisters. Now, over our week, we're going to reach out to our brothers and sisters down the historical corridor of time, and our heart is going to go out to them as we experience and revisit gut-wrenching episodes of the lives of our brothers and sisters in days gone by who desperately wanted to live their life in purity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our section of our studies this week, this evening, we are going to have a look at seals 1 and 2. Tomorrow morning, God willing, we're going to then turn our attention to seals 3, 4 and 5. When we come to seal 6, brothers and sisters, we of necessity need not only to consider the last 6 verses of Revelation 6, but of necessity we need to go into Revelation 12 to gain the detail that is given to us in Revelation 6, the last 6 verses. So, for the sixth seal, we're going to actually employ 2 study days. Such is the magnitude of the sixth seal, particularly coupling chapter 12 with the latter part of 6. So what I advise you to do, it's only a recommendation, but a good one, when you have your coffee break on those 2 days, so where are we? Sunday today, seals 3, 4 and 5 take us to Monday. So Tuesday and Wednesday will be our study on predominantly chapter 12. So Tuesday and Wednesday. So when you have a coffee break, triple espresso, six sugars, if you can cope with that. Don't worry about the diabetes that will develop later. It'll keep you alert. It'll keep you alert, brothers and sisters. And really, for the 12th chapter, it is one of those chapters, those of you who are familiar with chapter 12, it's one of those chapters that is a very challenging section in the Word of God. Because in chapter 12, I mean, we have not just one dragon, we have 2. In chapter 12, we don't just have one woman, we have a woman that splits, then we've got 2, and the woman that splits is in 2 parts, so we've got 3 women. So chapter 12, 2 dragons, 3 women, and then of course in chapter 12, we don't have a chronology that flows smoothly, but one minute you're in the future, then you come back, then you go again, then you come back. So it's unravelling all of this difficulty with respect to history. So a challenge it will be, but nevertheless, we propose to present to you a scaffold or a framework sufficient for you to be able to go away and then to build on that scaffold or that framework and put in all that detail that even 2 studies will not allow us to complete. And then, God willing, on Thursday, we're going to have a look at the introduction to the wind trumpets and also consider wind trumpet 1. And then, God willing, on our last session together, we're going to be having a look at the wind trumpets 2, 3 and 4 and see how the Western Christian Empire is eclipsed. Not totally decimated, is eclipsed. The Western Empire is going to come back and shine brightly many years hence. But we're going to see the eclipse of the Western Empire as God brings judgment through these 3 wind trumpets. And we're going to conclude, brothers and sisters, our final some exhortational comments and to show you why all of these things we have looked at over this week and to see the relevance of these things, history as they are, but nevertheless see the relevance of these things to you and I. Alrighty, we have an invitation extended to us through the book of Revelation, and so we pick up our story in Revelation 6 and verse 1, and we read, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." Oh, that is a challenging and interesting expression. "I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the 4 beasts said, 'John, and to us, come and have a look at this. Come over here and see.' And John accepted that invitation, stood next to those 4 beasts in saw, and we hope, God willing, we can say that very thing at the end of our school. We were invited, we took up that invitation, and we saw and are energized by virtue of that fact." Now, this expression, "one of the 4 beasts," and this expression, "come and see." Now, you know, brothers and sisters, with respect to this first expression, "come and see," it is only used 4 times in Revelation 6. And it's only used with respect to the first 4 seals. It's only used with respect to the 4 horses. So "come and see" is used in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Come and see" is used in verse 3. It's also used there in verse 5, and it's used there in verse 7. Why? Why isn't it introduced also with the fifth seal? Why isn't this expression or invitation used in the sixth seal? Why isn't it used in chapter 8 and verse 1 with the seventh seal? Why does it stop with the pale horse in Revelation 6? We need to, for a few minutes, explore the reason as to why it stops and is not used again. I think to help us understand the reasoning behind that, it's also valuable to couple this expression, come and see, with another expression that only occurs four times and is butted against these four expressions, or these expressions used four times, come and see. Now let's have a look at this text here. You won't be able to see the text from perhaps three quarters of the way back there. It doesn't matter if you can see the text back there, by the way. I want your eyes. I really do. But this is the King James Version, so it's a familiar layout and text to all of us, I think, in this tent. And I'm particularly interested that we focus on the colours that we show here. Now, just before we have a look at this expression, come and see, and why it's used, and how it's coupled with another expression, just note, of course, that your six seals in Revelation 6, for those of us who are not terribly familiar with this, of course, we have our first seal. It's not shown there. It's over the page. That's in verse 1. We have there our second seal in verse 3. Our third seal, in verse 5. We have our fourth seal there in verse 7. We have our fifth seal. Good to colour in if you haven't done that. It leaps out at you. Verse 9. And then, of course, we have our sixth seal, introducing the last six verses of chapter 6. We have the sixth seal beginning in verse 12. Now, there are, brothers and sisters, our four expressions, or the four occasions where this expression come and see is used. Let's couple that with the other expression that is peculiar with these four times come and see. You've got there one of the four beasts said, come and see. I heard the second beast in verse 3 say, come and see. In verse 5, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And of course, in verse 7, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. Now, brothers and sisters, we know, many of us in this room, some not, but we know that when you look at that expression, first of all, the beasts, these aren't the dragons, these aren't the sea beast, the earth beast, the image of the beast, the scarlet beast. These are, of course, as the Greek is, the word Zoa. And we know that when we go back to Revelation chapter 4, we're not talking about the beasts that would pop up in Revelation. We're talking about living ones, living creatures. And when we go back to Revelation chapter 4, we see this wonderful vision of a glassy sea, and we see these 24 elders around this sea of glass, and we see our role, God willing, brothers and sisters, as kings and priests. There's our kingly role, and there's our priestly role after the sea is flattened like glass. Ah. But there's another role, you see. There's a role for these four creatures, these cherubic creatures, which are also the saints in another role. There's the saints there in their role with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. But there's a role for these four cherubic figures who will execute judgment, bringing the sea of glass and opening up the door for you and me to exercise and execute the priestly and the kingly role that we so look forward to engaging in. And so, brothers and sisters, these four living ones executing the judgment to bring about these things, we have them here. They are manifestations of God. They are those that God takes upon himself and rides in them. They are vehicles of God manifestation. So these cherubic figures are our brothers and sisters, of whom John is a part, of whom you and I are a part. And so the picture that you get, and you need to put this in your mind, is you've got the saints, the cherubic figures, those who are clearly designed and destined and determined to manifest God in their lives. They say to John, John, you belong with us. Come over here and stand here and have a look at that. And what they're doing to John, they're doing to you and me. They're inviting you and me to become a spectator. So John, stand next to us and behold what we need to see. We are spectators. Have a look at that, John. Look at the white horse. What do you think? And John will go, that is fantastic. John, come over here. Stand next to me as a spectator. And look at that. Look at the red seal. Look at this red horse. What is that? That's amazing. John, be a spectator again. And so four times John is a spectator, as are the cherubic figures, watching what God is doing to an object. And the object is the Roman Empire. These four horses. Ah. But when you come to the fifth seal, sisters, no longer is John invited to be a spectator to view an object of the Roman Empire. He now sees the souls under the altar. And so the saints are not a spectator. The saints are the object. And therefore, the cherubic figures do not come to John and say, John, were you fascinated with those four horses? Oh, yes, I was. They don't come to John and say, well, I want to show you something else that's fantastic. Come over here and look at them crying. Isn't that fantastic? No, it's not. Who would want to be involved and be a spectator looking at all those things? You'd want to, brothers and sisters, you would want to turn your head in grief. You wouldn't want to see. And therefore, we have in the fifth seal and the sixth seal, there's no come and see, because the saints are now the object, not spectators looking at an object that is portrayed in these first four seals. And you'll notice that there is no expression that one of the living ones said in the fifth seal, come and see. And you know, brothers and sisters, the reason why that happens is because when we get to the fifth seal, we are approaching AD 300. The man-child who would champion the apostasy of the world is only 12 years away. He's coming into Rome in AD 312. So by the time you get to the fifth seal, you're approaching AD 300. And as Almighty God looks down from heaven, looking for the cherubic figures, looking for the number, the great number of brothers and sisters who were trying to manifest. Oh, he sees a few over there. There's a few cherubic figures over there. There's a few trying to manifest God over there. But they are so few in number, gobbled up by the apostasy. The apostasy in the ascendancy, the brothers and sisters in the decline, there are not sufficient numbers of brothers and sisters to warrant an introduction. One of the cherubic figures said, John, come over here and have a look at that. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, we turn our attention now to the first four seals as a spectator. In our studies yet to come, we'll then consider the object as it unfolds with respect to our brothers and sisters in the fifth seal. So, in Revelation chapter 6, we see our first four seals, the four horses. Now, many of you will be aware of it, if not all of us in this tent, that when we look at these four horses, I even saw some things dangling on trees, and I thought, what a ghastly thing to have set on trees. There were skeletons, and there were daggers, and there were decrepit horses. I'm thinking, what are we teaching our kids? All that is scriptural, of course. It's warranted, so we should teach them that. But many of you would be aware, brothers and sisters, that with respect to these four horses, we know that the white horse is a symbol of peace. We'll explore that and justify that in a moment. We also know with respect to the red horse, the blood red horse, the fiery red horse, that we know that that is a time of civil turmoil and civil war. Many of us know that the black horse was a symbol of terrible injustice, which therefore invoked this awful famine. And of course, the last of the first four seals, the pale, yellowy, sickly, chloritic horse, which is a symbol of death. Now, what I want you to note is this. Note the badge. We'll explore these horses in a moment, but note the badge of the rider. When you have a look at the first horse, the first seal, the badge of the rider is a bow without an arrow. Just look at that. I mean, if I'm John, I'm looking at that and I go, whoa, look at this white horse. It's brilliant. It's virile. It looks so healthy and full of vigor. And then you sort of just scan your eye out there and you look, oh dear, look at that weapon. A bow without an arrow. Isn't that rather impotent? What can you do with a bow without an arrow? I mean, you have to get close to somebody to whack them over the head with the bow. What can you do? Is that impotent? That is not impotent, brothers and sisters. We're going to see in a moment there's a potency with that bow without an arrow that defies all challenges and all the might of men. There's no way that's impotent, as we shall see. The badge of the second horse is Right, look at that there. The artist got carried away, let me tell you. But look at that sword. That's just ridiculously long. That's supposed to be a Makaira. That's supposed to be an assassin's dagger. I mean, they wore those under their cloak and their togas. I mean, goodness me, if you wore one of those under your toga every time you sat down, you'd assassinate yourself. So there's no way. It was a little short stabbing stick, brothers. So that's very inappropriate. So we might speak to the artist, or maybe just do a bit of Photoshop and get rid of that a little bit later on. But this one is wielding this Makaira, this assassin's dagger, and they wielded those very, very effectively. You know, in that 31 years, brothers and sisters, if you went to Rome to shop or to sightsee, don't. Not in the time of the Red Seal. Because in the time of the Red Seal, it was not uncommon for 2,000 a day to be dying in Rome. 2,000 rivers of blood as they flashed their Makaras with celerity. Oh, what an awful period it was. And we'll see how accurate that was with respect to the history in a moment through our studies. The badge of the third horse is the balances. Now, Rome boasts equity. They boasted that there's a fairness in this empire. There was no way in this period that the Roman emperors were ever interested in fairness or equity. Men on the throne wanted to cement and to carry on their luxurious lifestyles brought awful, heavy taxation. They were tax madmen, as we will introduce ourselves to them, God willing, tomorrow. They didn't care less about what was happening to the empire, and therefore through this heavy taxation, men and women starved as a result of this selfish motive of, I'm all right, you can go and do as you will. Now the badge, brothers and sisters, of the fourth horse is not death. The badge of the fourth rider is the name death. The name. And there's a difference, which we'll explore, God willing, as we go through our studies. Now the question, is a horse a symbol, a fitting symbol for Rome? Well, we know Rome is the eagle, Deuteronomy 28, Matthew 24. We know very much the symbol of the eagle is so appropriate to Rome. Is the horse, well, brothers and sisters, the horse, as we have on the screen there, was as much part of Rome's heraldry as was the eagle. I mean, John and the brothers and sisters in the first few centuries would have been very familiar with these coins. For instance, here's a coin here, and we have here depicted Roma. You see the word Roma there, you may or may not see that. And what we've got here is we've got the horse that is sacred to Mars. Of course, what the Romans used to do, they used to pray to the god Mars through their horse. So, if you wasn't a good rider like me, I'll tell you what, I'd be doing a lot of prayers to the god Mars before I got on my horse, let me tell you. So they would pray through their horse, and then hopefully their prayers would go through their steed up to the god Mars. But our brothers and sisters would have been familiar, as would have John. Also here we have the silver didrachum, and that depicts a Roman horse and its rider. Two protectors of Rome, Castor and Pollux, were also shown on this coin here, the mythical protectors of Rome, and there we have. So really, brothers and sisters, we have with respect to the horse a very fitting symbol. Thus, the horse was considered a symbol of the free spirit of Rome, guided by the emperors, and God was going to reach down with his hand and shake the spirit of Rome through these emperors. And if there was ever an emperor that thought that he was there to stay, God says, you've got another thing coming. I am going to shake this empire to their foundations, irrespective of whether you believe this is a free spirit and I'm here and I'm going to be around for some time. The emperors had one and another thing coming for them. Well, brothers and sisters, something also I'd like to just touch on before we go too much further, and that is to establish a little technicality, if we will. The horse is really not the Roman Empire. The earth is. For you see, the horse and its colour is the condition of the empire. So here you have this coloured horse, this condition clomping over the Roman earth. So we have the earth is the Roman Empire. The horse and its colour is the particular situation or condition of the empire at that time. And the rider is the reason for that condition of the Roman Empire, which in fact is the earth. Now, there are a number of quotations we could go to cement this idea that the earth is the empire. These two will suffice. For instance, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. Come with me if you will. Now, I'm old. Not as old as Jim, let me tell you. But I'm old. And my ears pop every now and then, and I'm going, look, I'm struggling here. I can't. Is the audio, is that okay? You hear quite frankly? Quite well? It's all right. How's everyone going out there, by the way? You're all okay? Oh, but it's the end of the day. I used to retire at about 8 o'clock. All right. Now, something of a little technical nature, and that is, of course, to cement in our own minds that, in fact, the earth is the Roman Empire. Now, we could do no better, I think, by way of example, than to come and have a look at Revelation chapter 11. Now, of course, this is the chapter of the witnesses, and this chapter really does climax or culminate in the second great earthquake of the three great earthquakes of the apocalypse. Now, of course, we have, brothers and sisters, in verse 3, where it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. And these, of course, for those not familiar with chapter 11, are the political and religious anti-papal witnesses. They are not the brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters are in verses 1 through 2. The altar, the temple, and the holy city. So we have these anti-papal witnesses who are political and religious, and we read about these two witnesses, God giving power unto them that they may speak out against someone or someones, and their speaking out would begin in 312 AD, culminate in 1572. They would speak out for 1,260 years. Anti-papal witnesses. But who would they speak out against? Well, these are the two olive trees, these are the two lampstands, standing against the God of the earth. Well, you and I know the God of the earth. All we have to do is to go to the 2nd of Thessalonians in chapter 2. And in the 2nd of Thessalonians in chapter 2, it tells us that here is a man of sin who would sit in the temple of God claiming that he is God on earth. So here we have the papacy in verse 4. The God of the earth. The Roman earth, you see. By way of contrast, just to show you in chapter 11, there is another God. Because as you come over into verse 13, there is a God of heaven. There is a God of earth in verse 4. But in verse 13 you read, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, French Revolution, and the tenth part of the city fell, France. The Franks being the first of the barbaric tribes to accept Catholicism, hence they are called the eldest son of the church. So a tenth part of the barbaric kingdoms, a tenth part, the Franks, France, fell in this second great earthquake. And there were slain of men 7,000. You've only got to look at your margin. In your margin it says names of men. Well, of course, brothers and sisters, in the French Revolution, here were 7,000 titles. Not literally 7,000. In the French Revolution, there was perfection of titles that were absolutely obliterated. If you lived in the French Revolution, you could not have a title. You couldn't be called a duke, a marquis, or a count. Even Louis XVI was not allowed to be addressed as sire or your majesty. Everybody was greetings, citizen. So names were taken away, titles were taken away in the French Revolution. Well, what happened then? Well, brothers and sisters, these awful days in the French Revolution rolled into years, and in 1793 there was the Reign of Terror. And in the Reign of Terror, men were absolutely fearful, because you read in verse 13 that after these titles were obliterated in the French Revolution, everyone's citizens, you read there in verse 13, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. Brothers and sisters, what happened? Well, as the French Revolution rolled by, even those that brought in the revolution as the years rolled by were themselves being drawn to the guillotine. And men and women in France are going, what is going on? This revolution is like a great big snake. It's turned on. It's eating us. What have we done? Well, I tell you what they've done, brothers and sisters. They kicked out religion and they brought in the goddess of reason. And the French people said, this is not working well for us. We need to bring in some measure of morality. And so they wrote into their constitution, there is a God in heaven. They didn't worship in truth, but they acknowledged the existence of a creator. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. So in Revelation 11, you have the God of the earth, the papacy, and you have a contrasting God, the God of heaven, there in verse 13. Another good quotation to show us, adding further weight to this, that the Roman Empire is in fact the earth, that's Revelation 6 and verse 8. Now I've got a map here on the screen, and I've got a portion of the quotation from Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 up there. Now here we are in the fourth seal. Now Diocletian, the emperor, was the emperor, the last emperor of the fourth seal, was the emperor Diocletian. He was in fact the emperor of the fifth seal. Now Diocletian, brothers and sisters, in the fourth seal, for ease of government, he divided his empire into four parts or four prefectures. And what Diocletian did, he attributed over in the west an Augusti. He then attributed over in the east an Augusti. Over in the west there was a junior fellow who was a senior, an understudy if you will. And over in the east, with the Augusti over there, there was another junior Caesar. So you have the rule of four, the rule of the tetrarchy, and Diocletian established this tetrarchy, these four prefectures. It just so happens that in the fourth seal, in alignment with what Diocletian did, the record says, power was given unto them, the grave and death, over the fourth part of the Roman earth. Well, there you go. There's history confirming that. God pouring history into the mold. See? And therefore, it just so happens in the fourth seal that was in fact divided into these four prefectures, God says death and Hades are going to really wreak havoc in a fourth part of this tetrarchy. Of course the whole empire suffered. Of course the other part suffered, but God was actually going to touch the heart and the soul. God was going to touch the nerve center of this empire. He was going to touch Rome and its peninsula. And if God touched the nuclear reactor, if you like, of four-part tetrarchy, then it would ripple out and all of the empire would go. What an amazing thing. Over the fourth part of the Roman earth. So, when you have a look at your text in Revelation chapter 6, we've got the word earth there. You may or may not see that with clarity. But of course in verse 4 we have the Roman earth. In verse 8 we've got the earth there, twice used. We're talking about the pagan Roman earth. At the end of verse 10, all those that dwell on the pagan Roman earth. Again in verse 15, the stars of heaven fell to the Roman earth, just like winter figs. And then you have in verse 15, the kings of the Roman earth, and the great men and the rich men, etc., etc. So we had there, brothers and sisters, in that chapter, chapter 6, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 places where the earth is mentioned. So, the horse is the condition of the empire. The earth is the Roman Empire, and the rider is the reason for the condition. Alrighty. Seal 1. How's that? We've got a clock. We have a clock up there and we have a clock over there. There's clocks all over the place. All right. Verse 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. And one of the four living ones said with enthusiasm and with excitement, John, stand over here and be a spectator and have a look at this first seal that opens. Brothers and sisters, a noise of thunder. We've got seven seals. We don't see that expression used in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or 7. It is introduced in the first seal. The first seal. Why? This would be mentally and emotionally arresting. Because you see, brothers and sisters, what happened with respect to this first seal The diglot translates those words as Brother Thomas picks it up in Eureka and says, I heard one of the four living ones say, as with the voice of thunder. So the voice of the cherubic figures with a great acclamation, with thunder, want to emotionally and mentally arrest John and the brothers and sisters that would come after. Why? There was something that happened with the opening of this seal that would actually echo way down through time and become enriched in the end time. Show you how that works. Here are the five emperors of the first seal. Talk a bit more about them in a moment. Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and Marcus Aurelius. Brothers and sisters, the emperor that existed just before Nerva was the emperor Domitian. Cruel Domitian had John exiled to Patmos to work in the coal mines. 80. Could you imagine that? I mean, 80-year-olds here, brothers and sisters, are out there and we look after them. And we sit them in chairs, and young people bring them coffee, and are you all right, Uncle so-and-so? Are you all right, Uncle so-and-so? Here's John, brothers and sisters. He's 80 years old. He's got no young people to bring him coffee. He's scrabbling in the coal mines, and all he can think about is his brothers and sisters. Oh, there's a lesson for you and me. And the Emperor Domitian sent him there, and Domitian was a cruel, cruel man. He hated anything Jewish, and he hated anything Christian. He was the son of Vespasian, and Domitian was the younger brother to Titus, who came in, of course, and took Jerusalem. And I think, brothers and sisters, as some of the historical records evidently show, that Domitian was a man that was dogged by an inferiority complex as he walked in the shadow of his older brother Titus. And therefore he would just inflict punishment on people trying to overcome that king-size inferiority complex that he had. Hating Christians, hating anything Jewish, and therefore, brothers and sisters, he was a man after the same stamp as Nero. And the Senate did not like Domitian. Domitian's wife was frightened of Domitian, because Domitian's wife leaned favorably toward the Christians, and therefore Domitian's wife instigated or implemented a plot that would finally see the downfall and the death of the Emperor Domitian. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, here's this cruel man, here's the existence of the pagan Roman Empire, and all of a sudden, woof, it comes and Domitian's gone. And Nerva came in, and the first 18 months of the reign of Nerva compared to Domitian was a contrast the likes of which had rarely been seen in history. And what this is showing us, by virtue of the fact the voice of thunder, the cherubic figures are saying, John, brothers and sisters, in ages to come, look at this. He is a cruel man who hates the Jews, who hates the Christians. Well, he's gone. And in his place is a man who will reign over the empire in a time of peace and tranquility, the likes of which had never been seen. And this was a cameo of what would come in the age to come, when our Lord Jesus Christ would abolish all the cruelty and despotism of those who were against Christians and those who were against the Jews, and the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ would come. There's a cameo. So brothers and sisters, John, get excited. A voice of thunder, get excited. Things are going to get bad. But don't forget this. This is a little window to become encouraged by, because one day we're going to see that in all its glory. A glorious reign over the earth. Therefore, how appropriate the noise of thunder. And then we read in verse 2, that I saw and behold a white horse. And we know that that many writings show us that the white horse was a symbol of the military, political, economic tranquility and relatively peaceful period of the pagan Roman Empire. I mean, you've only got to go to verse 4. I mean, verse 4 simply says in the red horse period, the second seal, that they would come and take away peace from the earth. Therefore, in the second seal, they're going to take away what definitely, of course, obviously, of course, existed in the first seal. But you know, brothers and sisters, we read now in verse 2 that I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. Now, what I want to do just for a couple of minutes is to paint a word picture with respect to predominantly two Old Testament quotations. What did the bow mean to John, and what should the bow mean to you and I? Was it impotent? No arrow? Oh, no, it was not. Let's just quickly turn our attention to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. A chapter, of course, and a verse, of course, that takes us into the future post-Armageddon. And we read as we build the layers together and the expression, a bow and what it would mean, in Zechariah chapter 9 we read these words. And we pick up the words in verse 13. Taking ourselves into the future where we read in verse 13, God says, when I have bent Judah for me. So when I bent Judah, brothers and sisters, here is a bow in the hand of God. Here is a multitude in the hand of God. Here is the whole tribe of Judah in the hand of God. And God says, well, I have bent Judah and filled the bow with Ephraim. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, of course, he will save Judah first. And those that are in the land at the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And then, brothers and sisters, he will save Ephraim. And we see that those who are scattered abroad will fight their way back. And so here is a bow, God bending the bow, and here's an arrow of Ephraim. Is that impotent, brothers and sisters? Oh, no, it is not. You try and withstand the hand of God. Try and withstand the Judah bow and try and withstand the Ephraim arrow. There's no way anyone will withstand that. And therefore, we have in Zechariah chapter 9 a multitude in the hand of God. Ah, but then you come to the next quotation, which again is in the same context, post-Armageddon, as Zechariah 9 and verse 13, adding another layer to what this bow might mean to John and to us. Not only is it a multitude, but come back to Isaiah 66 and verse 19. Now this is a tricky verse. Translators have had difficulty with this verse. A lot of italics in this verse. But when you have a look at Isaiah 66 and verse 19, again, the same context as we saw in Zechariah 9 and verse 13, we read in verse 19 of Isaiah 66 these words. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape them unto the nations. Who are they? Who's God going to send? Well, we read to Tarshish, to Paul, to Lud, those that draw the bow. So somebody's going to be sent who are called those that draw the bow. What are they going to do, brothers and sisters? Well, at the end of verse 19, they will declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, when you have a look at the way in which Brother Thomas translates that verse, it is absolutely wonderful. Brother Thomas says this, I will send those that escape of them, sounders of the truth, bow benders. Men and women who will go forward and they will bend their tongue, and from their mouth with bent tongue go the sweet arrows of the covenant. They will sound the truth, they will bend their tongue, and the beautiful arrows of the covenant will go as they declare my glory among the nations. What a beautiful verse that is, brothers and sisters. And so therefore we have in this first a multitude who are proclaimers of the truth. They're bow benders. No arrow there. The arrow were the words of the covenant. Now we don't go to Psalm 64. Time is our enemy at the moment. But in Psalm 64 and verse 3 and 4, there's the negative twist. And in Psalm 64 and verse 3 and 4, we have men and women who don't care what they say. The psalmist says they shoot forth bitter words like arrows that go out of their mouth. So even in the negative twist, we understand with that layer that they've got their tongues bent and words as arrows are shot forth. And so we have, therefore, this wonderful series of layers where we have these brethren and sisters in the first few centuries, and they are bow benders, they are proclaimers of the truth, and they utilize this 84-year window of preaching the gospel or the word of the covenant. Now there are the emperors in this period whereby the truth would go forth with tremendous gusto and enthusiasm. We've introduced ourselves briefly a moment ago to Nerva, to Trajan, to Hadrian, to Antonius Pius, and of course Marcus Aurelius. Now, when you have a look at the historians as they write about this period, brothers and sisters, the historical French writings of Larousse say this with respect to this time period that would be an apt period of time for the bowbenders to do their work. So in the French historical writings of Larousse, on page 208 through 209, we read these words. To everyone, the reign of Trajan seemed like the return. There's Trajan, the second emperor of this seal. To everyone, the reign of Trajan seemed like the return to the Golden Age. It was during the reign of Antonius Pius, that the Roman Empire reached the zenith of its power and prosperity, and for this reason, his reign appears uninteresting and eventless. So if you went up to Antonius Pius and you said, how was your day? He'd say, all right. How was work? Fine. Any issues at the board meeting? No. Any managerial crisis? No. Coffee good? Yep. Nothing. Just eventless. Uninteresting. Amazing what the writer says. It was a time of tranquility and a time of peace, you see, brothers and sisters. Now, Marcus Aurelius had absolute need of domestic peace in order to carry out his foreign policy. Listen to what Gibbon says with respect to this period. Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, chapter 3, says this. If a man were called upon to fix a period in the history of the world during which the condition of the human race was most happy and prosperous, he would without hesitation name that which elapsed from the death of Domitian, the emperor before Nerva, to the ascension of Commodus, who would be the first emperor of the second seal. What an amazing thing. You wanna nail a period where it was just the best time ever? Well, go to the period between Domitian and the period of the ascension of Commodus. Oh, but brothers and sisters, even though it was a time of prosperity and peace, even though, as Gibbon says, it was a great time to be there, that did not withstand the fact that our brothers and sisters had a war to fight. It didn't necessarily mean that these five emperors that sat on the throne were all so good to the Christians. They were not. The Emperor Trajan, as a case in point, he inflicted awful persecution on our brothers and sisters. So there was a war to be fought. And therefore, the crown, not the diadem, the victor's coronal wreath is on. You see, a crown would be given unto him who would go forth conquering and to conquer. So, the empire prospered, yes. The empire was at peace, yes. But the dominant force governing the period was a warfare of faith against terrible odds. And brothers and sisters, there's a letter to Trajan, one of the emperors of the first seal, from Tiberianus, who said this, and obviously Trajan had implemented these issues. This letter from Tiberianus said, I am to Trajan, I am quite wearied with punishing and destroying. Although the sect called bowbenders, according to your orders, Emperor Trajan, I'm trying to do it, but I'm not succeeding because they never cease to bowbend. They never cease to bend their tongues and send out the sweet arrows of the covenant of the Word of God. Wherefore I've laboured by extortion and threatening to discourage them from bowbending, but they won't do it. Now there's an exhortation to you and me, brothers and sisters. And there they were, going forward with not an impotent weapon, they were going forward with a very, very potent weapon. Not sticking men and women with machairas, drawing blood like in the second seal. Their conquering, brothers and sisters, is the conquering that you and I, and you know the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know verse 4 and 5, the apostle says our warfare is not carnal. We go out there, brothers and sisters, and we tear down the imaginations of men's minds. We tear down the darkness with the glory of the light of the Word of God. We get in their minds and we fire the arrows of the Word of God into their mind, expelling the darkness and bringing light. That's our warfare. But note this. Isn't it wonderful that sometimes you look up a Greek word, you don't get very much from it. Sometimes when you look up a Greek word, you think, well, well, well. You know, when you look at the bow, brothers and sisters, the Greek word, you look up in Strong's Concordance and you look at the word bow and it goes, this is the simplest of all apparatuses. You go, okay. pretty simple. There's no arrow there. I suppose a bow is pretty simple, a stick with a bit of string. But this is the simplest of apparatus, and you think, oh yeah, that's the gospel. The gospel is so simple, brothers and sisters. Ah, but the word from which the word bow comes 29 times in the New Testament, and every time without exception, brothers and sisters, it is always in the context of birth, new life. What an amazing thing. God says, go out and fire a weapon. It won't kill people, it will bring them to life. Do you know any weapon that you stick people with that'll make them live? I don't, but there's one. Firing at them with a bow and life comes, not death. Well, that's a contrast to the second seal, let me tell you, in the Makara. What a wonderful thing, brothers. Well, worse is to come. The peaceful period now will transpire, it will transfer now into a time of bloodshed. Won't spend a long time on the seal, but I just want to share with you in our last few minutes of our class this evening the amazing accuracy of the Word of God with respect to this second seal. And we come to the second seal, and of course it's a seal full of blood. Any young kids here tonight? No young kids? No one under 15? There is. No one under 12? No one under 5? Is there? I'll try and tone it down. All right. But history is history. You can't alter history, can you, really? Well, brothers and sisters, you go from this amazing period of tranquility and peace into this period of bloodshed. And now we've also got 5 emperors in the second seal. Commodus, Pertinax, Julian, Septimus Severus, and Geta. Now, when you look at the second seal, brothers and sisters, with respect to the Word of God, you read these words in verse 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living one say, John, stand over here and be a spectator. And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Well, of course, the great sword was nothing to do with the length and the size of the weapon, but rather the effectiveness of this sword. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, the sword was the little dirk, the little stabbing stick, the assassin's dagger. Everyone had these, you see. The Senate carried them. The Empress carried them. The Praetorian Guard carried them. It's a bit like an iPod or a mobile phone. Out you would go. If you get in trouble or somebody's being, you know, you meet a few hoods on the street, or, you know, ruffians, bikies, or whatever you call them on the street, you could ring up for help. They just pulled out their Makara and dealt with it on the spot. So everybody had their Makairas, their Makara Magalias. Ah, but brothers and sisters, the assassin's dagger, flashing with tremendous speed and effectiveness in the second seal, God just beautifully shows an amazing contrast to show you and I that he's right on the ball, as it were, with respect. And would we not doubt that? Our God in control of world affairs. Note the contrast between verse 4 and verse 8. Both of the verses in our authorized version say sword. In verse 4, of course, it's the assassin's dagger, it's the Makara. Many of you would have in your margins, wouldn't you, what the word for sword is in verse 8. What's the word? It is the Romphaia or the Romphia. So in verse 4, it's the Makara, and then God changes the particular kind of sword in the fourth seal. Why did he do that? Well, you know, brothers and sisters, there's the Romphia or the Romphaia, the word sword that's used in the fourth seal. And we see there, Liddell and Scott say that, of course, it was a large scimitar, it was a large sword that was used by the Thracians. So what? I'm only going to mention this briefly, we're going to certainly talk more about this bloke tomorrow, or this fellow tomorrow. And this fellow in the fourth seal, the first emperor of the fourth seal, happened to be this fellow here, and his name is Maximin, and he came from Thrace. He's the first emperor of the fourth seal, and he happened to be a Thracian. And God just says, oh, by the way, I've got a work for this man to do, and by the way, he's not going to be using a little assassin's dagger, he's going to use he will be the Thracian sword. You see how that works tomorrow with some of the little stories that we'll share with you with respect to history. Amazing. Set you alight, I hope, brothers and sisters. Well, here we have this red horse in verse 4, and we read that this second period, this this assassin's dagger and those that were wielding it were going to take peace from the earth. Now that's a bit insipid in the Authorized Version. It isn't to take peace from the earth, it is to take the peace. To take the Pax Romana. Rome boasted in the Pax Romana. Oh, they'd come and take you as a country, they'd shed blood, but once you were under the umbrella of Rome, they say, we guarantee you peace. Anybody disturbs the peace of Rome, cast them into prison, as is evidenced in Philippi and Thessalonica and the like. So here would be the very men who boasted in providing the Pax Romana, themselves responsible in their insane lust of power to take away the very thing they boasted in. And the record just simply says that they would kill one another. Just a little statement. It's not a very nice thing to finish on, but I just want to finish on the accuracy of that statement. Not a good thing to retire with, but we'll try and add a few little positive comments toward the end. That they should kill one another. Well, brothers and sisters, there are the emperors of the second seal. Commodus. An absolute nutcase. I tell you what, if you could find a fruitcake, stick him next to it, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. He was absolutely insane, brothers and sisters. He was the first one of the second seal. He began the rot. It was from him that the empire began to go down, and go down rapidly. And then, of course, you have Pertinax, Didius Julianus, we'll call him Didius or Julian for short, Septimus Severus, sounds a bit more like a disease, but he was all right, and then you have Geta. Now, brothers and sisters, this 31 years of blood as the empire descends into civil war, the historical writings, the French historical writings of Larousse, say this about Commodus. Page 210, Larousse, in its history, says 3 years before his death, Marcus Aurelius, the last emperor of the first seal, had named as his successor his son Commodus. There are the emperors of both the first and the second seal. Now there's Marcus Aurelius, and there's Commodus, the first emperor of the second seal. Now when Marcus Aurelius was about to, I guess, check out, retire, knew his day was numbered, he actually, when Commodus was 16 years old, named him as his successor. And for 3 years, Commodus just sat around, did the right thing, didn't do the wrong thing. People looked at him and said, oh, he's all right. Not brilliant, but he's all right. Doesn't do anything really bad. And then when Commodus was 19, brothers and sisters, 19, he then began to rule the greatest empire of the world. But the historian says this when he came to power at 19. He was incapable. He was a drunkard. Profligate. And a profligate is a man, someone who is extravagantly indulgent. The record in the historical writings say this, that power at once went to his head. He's 19. And he demanded recognition and worship as a god. He thought he was Hercules, brothers and sisters. He used to dress up as Hercules, and he used to go into the arena, and he used to go, I'm Hercules! And all the people in the arena would go, Hercules! Like a big Mexican wave. And he'd walk around dressed, I don't know what Hercules dressed up like, but he'd walk around like Hercules, strutting around, and he'd say, bring on me, opponent! And so an opponent would come out, he'd strut his stuff, push his chest out, and he'd beat him, and the Mexican wave would begin to go, Hercules! And then another opponent would come out, and he'd deal with him, and another one would go, and he'd deal with him. And then people are looking in the audience and going, something wrong here, because every opponent that comes out is forbidden to have a weapon. He really has lost the plot. And that's what he was like, brothers and sisters, strutting around his stuff like I'm Hercules, but nobody could have a weapon against him. And therefore, the historian says, he abandoned the reins of government to his licentious favourites. He renounced the energetic defensive policy of his father. He pillaged the treasury. He persecuted the Senate without mercy. Not unexpectedly, therefore, that plots against his life were numerous. Coming home from theatre one day, walking down this corridor, and there are all these pillars, and somebody from the Senate jumped out from beyond the pillar with a Micaiah in his hand and says, Commodus, the Senate sends you this, you profligate. Well, he didn't succeed. I don't know how, because Commodus wasn't used to fighting somebody with a weapon, but it didn't work. And so Commodus was still running around. But I tell you what, as soon as Commodus heard, the Senate sends you this, oh, brothers and sisters, he was incensed against the Senate. He then went enraged toward the Senate. He went through the Senate like a corn harvester going through corn. He's like a wheat reaper going through wheat. He just mowed a lot of them down. Well, they got him. They didn't poignard him with a Makara. They strangled the life out of him. And when he went, brothers and sisters, the army put this fellow in his place, the Emperor Pertinax. Now, Pertinax was a senator of consular rank. Pertinax was as straight as a die. He was a virtuous pagan, if there's such a thing. He was coming in to put right. He was coming in to put right all these insane things that this madman running around claiming these Hercules was doing, brothers and sisters. So Pertinax comes in. There's no perks from Pertinax, let me tell you. The army's not going to get any kickbacks. And Pertinax comes in, brothers, and he's in the job for 2 days. 2 days, and the army wants him out. 2 days! I mean, that's not enough time to clear out the office from the other bloke that's been in there. 2 days, and the army wants him out. Well, brothers and sisters, it said of Pertinax that Pertinax said, I would rather rule over a poor empire virtuously than a rich empire corruptly. He was in reign for just under 3 months, and the army had had an absolute belly full of him. And so the Praetorian Guard are coming to get him, 15,000 of them. Well, Pertinax wasn't a coward, brothers and sisters. He knew that the army were coming to get him. He knew there was a strife. He knew there was a problem. He didn't flee the city. He didn't climb under his bed. Here come these 15,000 Praetorian Guard. They're coming to get you. We don't want you because you're not corrupt enough. Imagine saying that to our politicians. He would be in power. So they're coming to get Pertinax, 15,000 of these Praetorian Guard. Pertinax comes out. He's a brave man. He says, fellas, look, just settle down. He said, let's just look, reevaluate where you're going. You don't want to go back to the mad days of this bloke that was running around the fruitcake. You don't want to go back to those days. He said, just calm down and remember what you did when you put me into power. You know what a mob's like? Oh, okay. Rhubarb, rhubarb. They rock back and forth. But then somebody gets a little bit, oh, no, he's not speaking straight words. And somebody lunged forward. Well, of course, when somebody lunges forward, then everybody else has a go. And I don't know how many got him. Probably not 15,000, it wouldn't be possible. But they lunged for it. It was like Swiss cheese. It was like a sieve. There was almost nothing left of him, brothers and sisters. There was a little bit left. His head. They cut his head off, put his head on the pole, and they're marching around Rome saying, who wants to buy the empire? We're auctioning the empire. We're not going down to the market to buy some trinkets. We're selling the empire, brothers and sisters. And the people in Rome are going, what's going on? We've had a fruitcake. Now we've got this straight man, his head's on a pole, and he's used as an auction symbol. And the people are thinking, oh, we've got to straighten this out. Well, there's an auction. So when there's an auction, you open your wallet. So these two old fellows opened their wallet and said, well, look at the money I've got. Well, Didius Julianus comes over and says, I've got more. Opens his wallet, flashes to the Praetorian Guard, says, I've got the dough. And they put him in. Oh, it was useless. He was useless. It was old. Doesn't mean to say you're old. Useless. But he was useless, brothers and sisters. He was useless. And here he is, this old fellow on the throne, and the place is in a mess. Well, while all this is going on in Rome, there are three generals out in the provinces, and one of them was Septimus Severus. Now, these three generals are out in the provinces trying to keep the Roman Empire together. They're out there fighting barbarians and all the other stuff that you do when you're a general out in the Roman Empire. Septimus Severus was the closest war-hardened, war-hungry general. He was the closest to Rome. And the three generals are on the march. They've heard what's going on in Rome, and they thought Pertinax was all right, thank you very much. They didn't think much of Didius, but they thought he was good. And so Septimus was the closest, brothers and sisters. They'll be marching toward Rome, and he got there first. Well, I tell you what, the Praetorian Guard are in Rome, and the Praetorian Guard were responsible for this mess. And the Praetorian Guard hear that Septimus and the other two generals are on the march, war-hungry and war-hardened generals. The Praetorian Guard, they're soft as butter. And they're saying, well, heck, we've got to get out of the bath. We've got to stop watching DVDs. We've got to practice. We've got to put out our own book of blisters. I've been having elbows for months. And so here they are, brothers and sisters, scared stiff of Septimus Severus and the other generals. And they said, I know what we'll do. We'll cut his head off. And we'll send it to Septimus Severus. That will stop him from coming to Rome. Well, it didn't. It incensed him even more. Mind you, Septimus Severus did not have any honour. He wasn't there to try and straighten things out. He was after Rome himself. So in came Septimus Severus, brothers and sisters, got rid of the Praetorian Guard and replaced him with his own men. And Septimus Severus would be an emperor who would taste what it was like were two of his boys to try and poison him. One of Septimus's sons, the first emperor of the third seal, Caracalla, tried to poison his dad several times. Didn't work. Septimus got old and went to England. But Geta, the son of Septimus Severus, would rule in his stead. Sorry if you didn't like too much history, brothers and sisters, but what it does, it just shows us that a little statement, brothers and sisters, with respect to these men, that they should kill one another. What an amazing thing. So God willing, in our study tomorrow morning, things will get worse, much worse, before they get better. And we are, God willing, tomorrow going to pick up the three seals, the black horse period, the pale, yellowy, sickly, greeny, chloritic period, and then finish our study tomorrow morning on a wonderful, heart-wrenching, exhortational note as we consider the events of the fifth seal. So God willing, tomorrow we'll pick up our next study, which will be seals 3 through 5, How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain.